We'll be in 2 Kings this morning. We've been working our way through this book. The last time we got together 1 week ago, we looked as the northern kingdom of Israel fell, was taken into captivity, never to return to their land again. Now, for the rest of the book of 2 Kings, we're going to track that southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And today, as we look at that, we're going to be looking at a very interesting king, a very godly king by the name of Hezekiah. As we track Hezekiah's life, we're going to see three people have an opportunity to speak. First, the king of Assyria will speak through his representatives. And when he speaks, it's to bring doubts and fears into the minds of the people on the walls in Jerusalem. Then we're going to see the prophet Isaiah speak, and he will speak to bring hope and the hope of victory to those same people. Finally, we'll see the king speak, and he'll be answered by God, by a sovereign God who hears prayer and answers. This morning's message is titled, In Case of Emergency. And it's what you do when hard times come, when you're engaged in spiritual warfare, when the world resists you. And I want to dedicate it to the graduates of the class of 2010. To Cody Brown and Kaylor Carlin, to Kara Torres and Jonathan Jones, to Zach Morris and Dalton Jones. Because you guys have been living in sort of a protected little world. You've had your parents with you. You've had your friends with you. You've had your church fellowship. And, well, here in Taos, the school board is fairly friendly to the things of God. But you're about to go out into the world. You're graduating. You're going out into a world that will resist the things of God and will oppose you. A world that will mock the faith that you have. And when you come up against resistance like that, you need to know what to do, and that's what today's message is about. It's entitled, In Case of Emergency, and it's dedicated to the graduates of 2010. So let's get started this morning. We're going to begin in 2 Kings chapter 18 with verse number 9. It says this, Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And that's where we ended last time, with that northern kingdom of Israel, the capital of Samaria, falling now into the hands of Assyria. They're removed to Assyria, and they'll never see their homeland again. King Shalmaneser had no doubt heard of the wealth of Jerusalem. And now with all these new captives, he'd probably heard even more stories about the wealth and the splendor of Jerusalem. So now he turns his attention south to that southern kingdom of Judah. And in verse 13 it says, In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So those cities in the north of Judah, those were all fortified cities because Israel and Judah had been at war. And they fortified those cities and made them into kind of a line of defense against people coming in. But now, Assyria comes and just snatches every one of those fortified cities up. That puts a little fear into the heart of King Hezekiah. And so he tries a tactic now to forestall an invasion. He tries to buy off the king of Assyria. That's what we find him doing in verse number 14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold, all told about $2 million of tribute that he had to pay to the king of Assyria. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he tries to buy him off. He figures if I just send him what he's after, maybe he'll leave us alone. But you know, they say that you should never negotiate with terrorists because it only encourages more terrorism. And they say if somebody ever tries to blackmail, you never pay them because they'll be back for more later. Well, that's exactly what happens. The king of Assyria receives the $2 million, and he says, wonder what else they got down there. So now he comes against the nation of Judah. Look at the first part of verse 17 here. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. Now, those are ranks and titles that we're not familiar with. Guys like the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. So let's just translate it into English. The chief of staff of the army, the secretary of defense, and if they had him, a five-star general. These guys are the big shots. They come down with an enormous army, and they encamp against Jerusalem. It's siege. They surround the city. The city slams the gate shut. Whatever you have inside to eat, that's what you got. Whatever you have inside to drink, that's what you got. They won't let anything come in or out. And it's a waiting game now as they wait you out and try to starve you out of your city. So, first up, Assyria speaks. And they deliver a message to the people on the wall defending the city. Verse 19. The Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one of the captains of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." Assyria speaks. And their purpose is to create doubt and fear in the minds and hearts of the people on the wall. In doing so, he makes 4 points with them. Two of them are right on, and two of them are just completely bogus. He says, don't go trusting in any foreign alliances to save you. Egypt is like a broken reed. You think you can lean on it, it goes right through your hand. And in saying that, he was right. Because Egypt is at the end of its domination of the world scene. Now, Assyria is rising, and soon Babylon will come up. But Egypt has really had its day and is passing away now. He says to them, your king Hezekiah took away Jehovah's altars and high places, so how can you turn to your God for help now? And that's a total misunderstanding of what Hezekiah had done. Because he had taken away the high places and altars that were dedicated to the false worship of foreign gods in Israel. But not knowing the true God, all he sees is altars coming down, high places being destroyed, and he says, you're going to turn to your God now after you took away his altars? Don't think that'll work so well for you. And in that, he was completely false. One thing he was right about was the weak state of Judah. And he says, tell you what I'll do. I'll send you 2,000 horses if you think you can find 2,000 men to put on them and send against me. And if you do, I'll take the weakest of my captains, put them up against you, we'll wipe you out. And he was right. Judah was weak. That's why the king tried to buy him off. But in this he was wrong. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That was totally blasphemy against God. And God will say as much about that in just a moment. But the purpose of the king, Sennacherib, in speaking to the people on the walls was to create in their minds doubts and fears. Look how this works here in verse 26. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. They said, don't be speaking to us in Hebrew because the people can hear you. Speak to us in Aramaic. It's the international language. We understand it. The people don't. So speak to us, please, in Aramaic. They didn't want the people to be demoralized by the message that the Rabshakeh was delivering. Well, here's the Rabshakeh's reply to that. The Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree. And every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern. Until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" So he makes him a deal. He says, "Tell you what I'll do. You come out and surrender now. Ah, and it'll be so good for you. I'll let you stay in your land and eat and drink from your own, until we come and take you to a far better place, a wonderful place, with your own vineyards, your own land, your own grain. You'll drink from your own cisterns. It'll be sweet, man. Just give up now." And of course, he's promising them just what Assyria does. Assyria would keep down rebellion in their conquered lands by taking the conquered people and spreading them throughout their kingdoms. So if you were on the walls in Jerusalem and you thought about surrendering, what you were looking forward to was being among one or two or three other Jews planted in some city of Assyrians. You didn't speak the language. There was no way you could mount a resistance or a rebellion because you were scattered. And of course, it was a false promise because the Assyrians were known for their hostility and their brutality towards their captives, not their kindness to them. But the Rabshakeh speaks to the people, and he deliberately speaks to them in Hebrew because he wants them to hear. His purpose is to demoralize the people on the walls, to instill in their hearts a sense of doubt about their own ability to resist, and give them a heart of fear that they might surrender and give up. Now, one of the things you'll notice about Satan is he keeps using the same tricks over and over and over again. And he does that because they work so well. Why reinvent the wheel when you've got something that works great? And Satan knows that doubt and fear are his most effective weapons against God's people. And so for thousands of years, Satan has been speaking lies, bringing doubt and fear to the hearts of God's people. It started back in the garden when he came to Eve. And he got her to doubt God's word. He said, "Has God truly said that you shall not eat from all the trees of the garden?" And when Eve showed that she was a little unfamiliar with the word of God, he swooped in on her doubt and used it to create fear. Because he said, "God knows that in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And so he creates in Eve's mind first a sense of doubt. Did God really say that? And he uses it to create a sense of fear. I'm going to miss out on something. There's something here that God has withheld from me. And if I take of the fruit and eat, then I won't miss out. So for thousands of years now, Satan has used the same tool against God's people because it keeps working. He'll create a sense of doubt in your mind and use it to bring you to a place of fear. He tried that with Jesus. It didn't work so well because Jesus knew better. But that's the tactic of the enemy. Listen to what the Apostle Peter had to say about Satan and his tactics in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He defines our enemy so perfectly here that once you know this, you know his game plan. You can never be fooled again. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter encourages us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that's your adversary, the devil, a roaring lion, roaring with lies, bringing fear and doubt into your heart. There's an interesting thing about lions. People tend not to be very faithful to their elderly. In our days, we value youth in our culture. And when people get old, Folks look at you and they say, well, you're not young anymore. Time for you to move aside and make way for the younger ones. And they don't value the wisdom and the age and the experience and the maturity of the elderly. Not so with lions. See, when lions go out hunting, they want to be very, very quiet. Ha, 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 ha. I'm hunting antelope. And they sneak through the brush, and they'll find a clearing with an antelope in the center, and they'll fan out on one side of the clearing. All the young lions, the strong, fast ones with claws and fangs. And they'll hide in the brush and watch the antelope. Got those tails going, you know. Ever see your cat do that at home? They're just, ooh, they're ready. Meanwhile, instead of putting the old guy out to pasture, they take the old lion. Now, his claws aren't so sharp anymore. He's not so fast. His teeth may be missing a few. Not as strong as he used to be, but he's got one thing going for him. He's got that big lion chest he spent his life developing in. And when he lets out a roar, everybody hears it. And they move him to the other side of the clearing. Now, while all the young lions are hiding in the brush, waiting for the antelope, the old lion on the other side of the clearing steps out into plain view and lets out with a roar. The antelope hears it, charges away from him right into the claws and fangs of the young lions. Down he goes. That's the way your devil, your enemy, the devil, works. His power has been broken at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's got one thing to use against you now. He's got lies. And he can create doubt in your mind. And instead of you standing on the word of God, he can make you bolt and run. He can make you do crazy things. Satan's plan, 2010 graduates, is to bring fear and doubt into your hearts. You guys have been here in Taos. Taos has a heavy Catholic tradition, and we're used to the word of God in our community. So the schools are somewhat friendly to these things. But you're getting ready to go out now. You guys are leaving this little safe cocoon we call Taos. You're leaving parents. You're leaving your Christian friends, the fellowship of your church. You're leaving a community that's friendly to the things of God. And you're going out into a world that is opposed to the things of God. And you're going to run into spiritual warfare. You're going to run into resistance and opposition. Now, your professors in college are not your enemies. The unsaved friends you'll make at school are not your enemies either. But the enemy loves to use people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against professors and unsaved friends. We wrestle against spiritual powers, principalities. And they're more than glad to use your professors and your friends to create doubts and fears in your mind. When you walk into your classrooms, when you hear evolution being taught, and you know better, you've seen the evidence, you've looked, you know that evolution is at best a theory. Sorry, it's not a fact in spite of what they say. And you know that it's a theory that's bankrupt, that doesn't work. You can mix chemicals in vats all day long. Nothing ever crawls out of that vat. Smoke. Smoke and mirrors, yeah. And when your professors begin to teach you about evolution and you stand up to raise an objection, you're going to be met with resistance. And believe me, that will create doubts and fears in your mind. And the enemy's purpose is to get you not to stand for God's truth, but to cut and run. You'll be told things that will create fear. You'll be told that if you want the research grants, you really need to be an evolutionist. Creationists do not get research grants. Their papers do not get peer-reviewed. And if you want a good position, you've really got to get on board with the scientists. And, well, they'll create a fear in your mind that you might miss out on something. They'll create a doubt. Has God really said? Or could it be that if I just go this way, go with them, that doors will open to me that would otherwise be closed to me? They'll use these things to create doubt and fear in your mind. Your own friends will come to you. And they'll say, look, man, come on, get real, loosen up a little, get jiggy. Hanging out, studying all the time, going to Bible study and prayer groups and youth groups. How do you ever expect to meet anyone doing that stuff? You got to get with it, man. You got to drink a little. You got to smoke a little. You got to sleep around a little. How are you ever going to find the right one if you always got your nose in a Bible or a textbook? And they'll create this doubt in your mind that God's capable of doing that for you. And that'll lead you to a fear that you just might miss out on something unless you kind of don't stand so much. and run a little bit. Run with the world. Satan's plan as you go out into the world is to create doubt in your mind about the things of God, the things that you've grown up with. And Satan's plan is to bring you now into a place where you fear if you don't go the world's way, you're going to miss out on something. And his purpose is that you would not stand, but that you would run. So, since that's coming, and since that's what the Rabshakeh is trying to do to the people on the walls of Jerusalem, let's look at how they respond to Assyria speaking doubt and fear into their lives. Take a look at 2 Kings 18, verse 36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. You know, there's been a limited number of people who've entered into conversation with Satan. Eve was the first. And she started talking to the serpent in the garden. How well did that work for Eve and for the rest of humanity? Not so good, was it? Because in the garden, humanity fell. We doubted God's word. We were afraid we were going to miss something. And he got us to cut and run when we should have stood. Of course, Jesus talked with Satan as well, and that went kind of good, didn't it? But there's a big difference. See, some people think that Satan and God are like counterparts. And there's Satan and there's God, and they're kind of engaged in this battle for the minds and hearts of the world. And they almost make Satan an equal to God, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Because God is eternal, no beginning, no end, all power, all knowledge. Satan is a created being, limited power, limited knowledge. Jesus Christ is the Lord of Satan, whether he would will it to be or not. Because Jesus is Lord. So it didn't go so well for Satan. There's another person who spoke to Satan as well. In the book of Jude, we find an archangel by the name of Michael who spoke with Satan. Now, they were contending, disputing over the body of Moses. Sometimes I wish the Bible would give more information than it does, because it's like, why would you want that thing? The body of Moses, you want an old corpse, an old smelly corpse. And they're arguing over it, and for some reason, Satan wants this thing. Michael speaks to Satan and he says to him, the Lord rebuke you. Now, last time we read in Scripture that a human being got involved in the dialogue with Satan, how well did it go for him? Yeah, not so good. When Michael got into a dispute with Satan, he simply says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And I think that gives us some information that we need on how to meet that kind of resistance when Satan comes into our life, when our enemy comes in and tries to create doubt and fear in our minds. Let's say you're spending time with the Lord. Your little way of having quiet time, whatever it is, you've got your Bible open on the table, or perhaps you're out walking, whatever it is, you're just setting apart a time and a space for you and Jesus to be together. It's like Jesus is an old friend. You've invited him over to your house. You're sitting at a table having a cup of tea together. And there comes a knock on the door. You get up and you part the curtains and you look. Satan. He found a UPS uniform somewhere. He's at the door with a package. It's for you. It's got your name on it. And on it, it's marked doubts, fears, condemnation, shame, guilt. I found the best way to deal with that. I just let the curtain slide back. I go back to my table, I have a cup of tea, and I say, Jesus, it's for you. Would you mind getting that? And Jesus comes to the door, and Satan's there smiling with his package. He sees Jesus, he goes, oh. Yeah. Doesn't go so well when Satan and Jesus get into it. And see, I don't have to deal with that rascal. I don't have to deal with his lies and figure out what's lie and what's true. I don't have to deal with fears and doubts. I don't have to talk to him at all. I don't have to have anything to do with him. I can simply say, Jesus, would you mind getting that? And he gets up and answers the door. And he'll take care of Satan more effectively than I ever could. It doesn't seem to go so good for people when they start getting into it with Satan and talking him and saying all things to him. But it seems to go real well when Jesus handles Satan. So I'm very comfortable with letting Jesus answer the door. The king commanded the people, don't say a word to him. And so the people did not answer at all. And I find that works for me in my life. I don't have to get engaged with Satan. I just have to maintain my relationship with Jesus. And that works just fine for me. I suspect it'll work fine for you too. But there is still a problem. Sennacherib's army stands at the gates of Jerusalem. Hezekiah knows it. And so now he prays. Very good idea. Chapter 19, verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And so Isaiah sets to praying immediately. He says, it may be that God will hear this prayer. And so he asks that Isaiah would pray. And Isaiah obviously does pray. Assyria has had a chance to speak doubt and fear to the people on the wall. Now Isaiah the prophet has a chance to speak, and he speaks hope of victory to the people. Look at verse 6. Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Isaiah identifies all the words of the Rabshakeh as blasphemy. God has not sent him at all. And the Lord sends a message to the people on the walls, and he says, "Do not fear." How many times do we have to hear that before we'll believe it? How many times and how many ways has God come to us and said, "Do not fear. Be strong and of good courage. Let not your heart be troubled." How many times through the entirety of God's word have we heard him come to us and say, "Don't freak out on me"? And how often will he have to say it before we'll believe it? When that diagnosis of cancer came back, I decided how I would meet it. And it was with no fear. Because way back at the beginning, when I was first diagnosed with that disease, God had spoken through his word so many ways to me and said, "Do not fear." But like everybody else, I forgot it. And I panicked. I thought, "Cancer? That's the worst word in the world." But then God spoke directly to my heart in a quiet time with him. And he said, "Son, don't worry about this. Do not fret. Do not concern yourself." And that's all he said. He didn't say any more than that. He just said, "Don't worry about it." He said that to me, he said it to my wife, and he said it to so many members of the congregation who came and shared it with us, that we just made a decision on the spot. We said, "We're not going to worry about this." And since then, people have come to me and they've said, "We're kind of concerned about you. We think you may be in denial. We think maybe you're not taking this thing seriously." Because they don't see me worrying about it. And we are taking it seriously. We're going to doctors and doing all the right things. But we're also doing something else. We're praying to God. And we're asking God to do something about it. Now here's the way I feel about it. The first time cancer came into my life, God stepped up to the plate and hit the ball out of the park. The second time cancer came into my life, God stepped up to the plate and nailed it and knocked the ball out of the park and healed me again. Back for the third time. I can hear the sound of God's bat tapping on the plate going, "Come on, put one over the plate. I am so ready for this." And I have just determined I'm not going to waste any time worrying, but I'm going to let God take care of this thing. All worry will ever do is steal today from you. It'll never buy you tomorrow. And when your enemies come against you, when you get resistance, when you find yourself in spiritual warfare and people are resisting your faith and telling you that it's crazy and you're coming to doubt it and you're beginning to be afraid you might miss something, take it to the Lord. Take it to him and don't fear. You have nothing to fear. I understand that, well, before I get into that, let me show you what happens. God said he would send a rumor to the king of Assyria and he'd leave. Sure enough, a rumor comes to the king's ears. He hears about it and he cuts out. But he really wants Judah. He intends to take it. So he sends a letter back and the letter comes into King Hezekiah's hands. Now in verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. And therefore they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. A great power comes against Hezekiah and speaks doubt and fear to him. But Hezekiah knows a greater power. His prayer begins in verse 15. You are God, you alone. His prayer ends in verse 19. You are the Lord God, you alone. And who can stand up against God? And so he puts his trust in God and he takes the matter before the Lord. He reads the letter. He hears all the things, all the doubting, fearful things. And he spreads the whole thing out before the Lord. And he says, Lord, look. Lord, listen to what they're saying. You're God. And it's the best thing you can do when you find yourself in spiritual warfare and resistance comes to you. Spread the thing before the Lord. Now, I understand you guys who are graduating and going out have kind of formed a network of support for each other. And that you all are going to be calling each other on the phone and praying for each other. That you even have code words that you can call up and just say the word and people will set to praying for you. They'll hit their knees and they'll be asking God on your behalf. How cool is that? To have a group of friends who grew up in the same faith that you did, faith in God, and who will hit their knees and pray for you at the drop of a dime. Shows how old I am. Phone calls aren't a dime anymore. But here's something you should do first. Spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah took this thing that was meant to create doubt and fear in his mind. He spread it before the Lord and he said, Lord, look what they're doing. Look what they're saying. Listen to this. You're God. Check these guys out. And the most powerful thing you can do when you meet resistance in the world to your faith is to spread the thing before the Lord and say, Lord, look what they're saying in the classroom. Look what my friends are telling me that I have to do in order to find a husband or a wife, in order to have a career. Look what they're saying to me. And spread the thing before the Lord first. Then call your friends. But you know what? In my life, when I have a problem and I need some help, I spread the thing out before the Lord first, and then I call others in. Why? Because God can do more for you than your friends can. Your friends might be able to kick up some dough if you got a need. They might be able to send you $100, $200, $500, who knows? But God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And you can go to your father and say, Dad, I need you to sell a few cattle. Your friends might pray for you, but man, God stands for you. And so when the resistance comes, when the things that professors and friends are saying, when the things that people in the workplace are saying come to you, and it's the intent to create doubt and fear in your hearts, you spread that before the Lord and you say, God, look what they're saying about you. Do something about this, God. Spread it before the Lord. And then go to your friends. But go to the Lord first because God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more for you than you can ask or even think. God has more for you than you can even dream up on your own. So you take the matter to the Lord. You spread it out before Him first. That's what Hezekiah does. He says, God, your God, you alone. Let's see how well that works for Hezekiah. Verse number 20 of chapter 19. Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you've prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And God hears the prayers of his children. He hears Hezekiah pray. And so now, by the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, God speaks and sends a message, first of all, to the king of Assyria. He says this to him in verse 22. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Not against Hezekiah, against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you've reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've come up to the height of the mountains. To the limits of Lebanon, I will cut down its tall cedars, its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders, to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. I've done that. Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Really? So God says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? This world you walk so proudly through, that it's mine, that I fashioned it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I've brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Assyria is a tool in God's hand. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it's grown. But I know your dwelling place. You're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips. I will turn you back by the way which you came. And there God refers to a practice that was common to the Assyrians. When they would capture a people, they would take the dignitaries, the higher-ups, the kings, the generals, and they would, well, it's kind of like the first body piercing, only it wasn't done for decorative purposes. They put rings in their nose and rings in their lips, run cords through them, and they would drag the people back to Assyria by those cords, pulling them by their nose and their lips. So God says, I'm going to put a ring in your nose. And the way you came, taking you straight back. That's God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. He speaks to Hezekiah. He makes a promise to him. Verse 32. Thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there. Not even an arrow. Wouldn't you think that with all the thousands of Assyrian soldiers outside the wall, there'd be somebody with an itchy arrow finger? And they'd just be out there, let one arrow fly. God says, not one arrow over the wall. Not one. Nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return. He shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And so he says, Hez, your job is not to cut and run. Your job is not to stand in fear. Your job is to stand. And I'll be your defense. Not one arrow over the walls. Not one. He says, I'll defend you. And as you graduates of the class of 2010 go out into the world, knowing full well that the enemy's game plan is to make you doubt God and to make you fear what you might miss, God says, I'll defend you. You don't have to do a thing. Your job is simply to stand. Let me take you to the book of Ephesians and show you something. Your job is simply not to allow yourself to doubt the God that has brought you this far and not to enter into fear over what you might or might not miss out on. Your job is just to stand for the God that has loved you all these years. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10, Paul writes these words, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now watch how many times he says the word stand or some form of the word stand. Watch this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against professors and unsaved friends, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore. You see, God's whole plan for you is simply that you would not allow yourself to doubt the God who has brought you this far, but that you would simply stand on his truth. That's all you have to do. And God says, I'll defend you. And you don't have to worry. Do you think that God is not capable of putting a research grant in your hands if he wants you to have it? Even if your professors say, this one's a creationist. Do you think God is not capable of opening employment doors for you and getting you research jobs and having your papers peer-reviewed? Do you think God can't do that? Do you think that the God of heaven, the one who is God alone, that He can't bring Mr. Right or Miss Right across your path, that He doesn't need your help at all, and He doesn't need you to step in and do anything? He just wants you to stand for His truth. Do you think that God can't do that for you? You think He can't defend you? I'm telling you, He can. And if you stand for Him, He will stand for you. You don't have to doubt God. You don't have to fear what the enemy says. You simply stand for the God who has been with you all these years. He's brought you through your childhood years. He's been faithful to you. He's taken you through your teen years. Now you're graduating, about to go out. He's going to take you through your 20s and 30s when you begin to build homes and build careers. He's going to be faithful to you. He's going to take you through your 30s and 40s as you begin to build a house and leave an inheritance for your children. He'll take you through your 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. He'll bring you into the kingdom of God. He'll present you faultless before His throne. And all you have to do is don't fear, don't run. Stand on God's word. That's all you've got to do. Hezekiah does it. Let's see how well it works out for him. How much can God handle? Chapter 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. How many Assyrian soldiers? 185,000. How many angels did God send? And the scripture doesn't say this, but I'm willing to put my money down on the fact that that angel didn't even break a sweat. He went back fresh as a daisy, said, "Mission accomplished, God, they're all gone." And the enemies of the people of God were wiped out, and God was fully able to do it because Hezekiah spread the matter before Him, trusted Him, prayed to Him, and asked. And God will do that for you as you go out into a world and meet spiritual warfare. One more thing to look at. We'll be finished. Let's look at chapter 20, verse number 1, Hezekiah's illness. Verse number 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then he turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly. The Lord sends Isaiah to him, and he speaks a word and says, 'Time's up. Get your will in order. Time to go home.'" Now, God can do that. I know He can because I read it in God's Word. In the book of Job, in chapter 14, Job is delivering one of those soliloquies where he's talking, as it were, to God. And in Job 14, verse 5, he says this about man: "His days are numbered. The number of his months is with you. You have appointed his limits so that he cannot pass. You have a set number of days that the Lord has appointed for you. Do you suppose that the all-knowing God knows the number of days that you have? You suppose He can deliver that information to you and say, 'Get ready, it's time to come home'?" Of course. And this is from the Lord. Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, you shall die and not live." So He delivers this message to Hezekiah. Hezekiah, in the book of Isaiah, we have a more full version of his prayer. He says, "God, I'm in the prime of life. I've got years ahead of me." And he prays and he asks God to heal him. So now the king speaks. The king of Assyria, he spoke doubt and fear. The prophet spoke hope of victory. Now the king speaks, and a sovereign God answers him. Verse 4, "It happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Surely I will heal you.'" And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. And I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Now, there's two ways to look at this, and right up front here, I'll give you the first way. We'll look at a few more verses, then I'll give you the second way. Some people look at this, and they say that God is completely sovereign. That means He rules, and His word is the last word on every issue. And even though it was Hezekiah's time to die, that he prayed, and God simply granted him in His mercy 15 more years. Now, do you believe that God could heal someone? Do you believe that God could grant you 15 more years if He so desired? And there are plenty of people in that camp with you who believe that God is simply proving Himself sovereign. He hears the prayer and He answers. And of course, that's the way I pray. God, heal me. Give me about 15 more years. That would be fine with me. But before I tell you the other way of looking at it, let me take you through a few more verses. The Lord gives Hezekiah a sign that this thing will be so. Verse 7. Isaiah said, take a lump of figs. So they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what is the sign the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing which He has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go backward 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's an easy thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. That's what shadows do. No, but let the shadow go backward 10 degrees. So Isaiah the prophet cried out to the Lord, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees back by the way which had gone down on the sundial of Ahaz. Now, it calls this a sundial, but it's not your garden variety of sundial, a little pedestal with a round thing on top and a little little vane that will catch the sun. This is a series of steps that was set outside the king's residence. And the king could stand by those steps. When the sun was high, the shadow was short. And as the sun went down, the king's shadow would go up the steps. And so he could see by the steps whether the day was well spent or a long time to go. And he says, it would be something if God just moved the shadow 10 degrees. That would be something, all right. But shadows tend by their nature to get longer as the day gets shorter. He says, I'll tell you what, let's make it go backwards. Make the shadow back up. And the Lord does, and Hezekiah is healed. But now, there are some people who would say that Hezekiah was wrong in praying to the Lord for healing. Because look at the things that happened in his life now in those last 15 years. Verse number 12. At that time, Berodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and from where did they come to you? Hezekiah said, ain't really heard much about the place. It's a little podunk city called Babylon. They come from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, oh, they've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I have not shown them. And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. So one of the things that Hezekiah accomplishes with the last 15 years of his life is when this king from this little podunk little place called Babylon, when he sends kind of a get-well card over, the king says, sure, come on in. Let me show you all my gold and all my silver. Let me show you everything I got. And the Babylonians never forgot what they saw. Later, when they come back and take Judah into captivity, they strip them of every ounce. And they take the people captive. Well, there's something else here. That would be bad news to me, but look how Hezekiah responds. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. They're going to come, they're going to strip you of all your wealth, they're going to take your children. The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. You know, I write little notes in my Bible to help me remember things and analyze them and study them. And in my Bible next to this one, I just wrote the word, huh? The word you've spoken is good. And look at the reason. For he said, will there not be peace and truth at least in my days? So here's a self-centered king who just says, well, it's going to be good for me. My kids are going to have some problems, but at least it's good for me. So thank you, Lord, very much. And finally, verse 20. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah, all his might, and how he made a pool and a tunnel, brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah rested with his fathers. Then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. And Manasseh reigned on the throne of Judah longer than any other southern king. And he was the worst that they had ever seen. He filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to the other. It's said that he put the prophet Isaiah into a log and sawed it in half so that he wouldn't have to hear the word of God. And all the high places that Hezekiah had put down, he raised back up again. And he brought false worship back into Israel. So, two schools of thought, two camps. One says, when Hezekiah prayed, God heard and answered. And that would show that God is sovereign, wouldn't it? That God can do exactly what God wants to do. Another school of thought says, Hezekiah never should have prayed at all. He should have simply taken the word of God, because when he got that 15 years, nothing good came out of it. He did a foolish thing, showed Babylon all the wealth, now it's going to go. He did a selfish thing. He said, at least it'll be good in my day. Tough for my kids. And he raised up a son, Manasseh, who would never have been born if he went home when the Lord called him the first time. And in that, I would say the message is the same. The Lord is sovereign. There were three young children, we would call them young men, who lived in Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar reigned. Nebuchadnezzar raised up an idol to himself, a grossly distorted image, very tall and very thin, very tall, self-exaltation. And he said, when the band kicks in, everybody down on your face and worship, or there's a fiery furnace waiting for you. These three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when everybody bowed, they stood up. And the king said, arrest him. Took him, came and spoke to him and said, let me give you one more chance. Band's going to start up again. When it does, if you bow down, you'll live. Otherwise, you're dead. They answered him and they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. They weren't going to speak to the king either, really, but they were just going to give him the information he needs here. If that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, and they deliberately left the possibility in that God might not answer that prayer. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, if our God doesn't deliver us from your hand, do your worst. We ain't bowing. Of course, God will deliver him. So there's two ways to take it. Either Hezekiah was fine with God in asking for the extra time and God gave it to him, or Hezekiah made a mistake and nothing good ever came out of those 15 years. In fact, the worst king in Israel came out of those 15 years. But either way, God is sovereign. So I don't really care which way you take it. The Bible doesn't speak really clearly to it, so let it be not a settled matter. But if God gave him 15 more years, then God was sovereign and just answered his prayer out of mercy. Either way, God is sovereign. And that means in your life, you 2010 graduates, God is sovereign. God does exactly what he says he's going to do. And here's what he says he'll do for you. He says the enemy's going to come against you. He's going to try to get you to doubt the word of the God that has brought you this far. And he's going to use that to create fear that you might miss something good. You do not let him bring you to a place of fear. You do not let him bring you to a place of doubt. You don't cut and run, you stand. And he says, if you stand for me, I'll stand for you, and I'll defend you myself. Take the matter to me, spread it out before me, tell me what your professors are saying. Tell me what your friends are telling you. And you stand for the living God. And he says, I will defend you. He can put anything in your hands he wants. He's sovereign. You have nothing to fear. Father in heaven, thank you for the life of King Hezekiah. Thank you for showing us what happens when a man's heart is loyal towards you, when he stands for his God, and he prays to his God, and his God hears, and his God answers, and his God defends him. Lord, there is nothing in our lives that you intend to do that the enemy can steal from us. Oh, he can get us to cut and run. He can get us to do a foolish thing, miss the blessing simply because we didn't stand on the spot where you said you were going to pour it out. But outside of our fears, he hasn't got a single tool to use against us. God, thank you for that knowledge. Thanks for showing us that you are for us. And if you are for us, who can be against us? So God, help us. We're like sheep. We go astray. The wolf frightens us. We run. Help us, God, to stand for you. Not to fear, but to stand for the living God. And that is a message for the graduating class of 2010. And by the way, it's also for the graduating class of 1968. That's my year. It's for every man, woman, and child in this room. Your God loves you. You stand for him. He will stand for you. Amen.